I want to begin this morning by extending my personal thanks to the Mission Committee for all the work that they do on this to prepare us for this annual conference every year. They work very hard, and they commit themselves to a great deal of effort, and I want you to know that I have seen the fruit of that labor this weekend, as we have become to expect over the years. And so to Dan Foster and the rest of the committee, I extend my thanks. I also want to thank the missionaries that have taken the time to come and be with us. This is always a great opportunity for us to reacquaint ourselves with one another and to remind ourselves to be a blessing to our missionaries. Every time I go through a new member class or a new member interview, I remind and encourage each of you to consider adopting a missionary, that you might communicate with them or pray with them specifically. Let them know that you are carrying them in your prayers, and that means so much when they're on the field and have issues and struggles just like the rest of us. So let me just remind you of that opportunity that you have, and use the conference as a way of bringing that to your mind. I have the pleasure this morning of introducing Dr. Gardner for his concluding remarks on his series, and he has done an excellent job in bringing to us the centrality of the gospel to all of the efforts that we make, and I'm sure that he will do so again this morning. Dr. Gardner has a very colorful background, and you can check on that. You can read that in the brochure. The thing I would like to focus on for just a minute is the 8 years that he has spent at Westminster Theological Seminary in Philadelphia. He is an associate professor of systematic theology. He got his doctorate, by the way. Our church will be particularly interested in this, is in the work of adoption and the theme of adoption. And so you might be interested in the book that's coming out pretty soon. The systematics department at Westminster Seminary has always been key, if not extremely significant. He follows in the path and in the shadow of some true giants, including Dr. Gaffin, Sinclair Ferguson, all the way back to John Murray. And because Westminster has always claimed the mantle of old Princeton, the heritage goes back even farther to Warfield and to the Hodges. Now, stereotypically, if not traditionally, especially of late years, maybe, the New Testament department, the Old Testament department, the pastoral theology departments are always the ones that seem to catch the lightning rod kind of guys. And they're the ones who are always faced with the temptation, if not the notion, to push the envelope, to come up with something new, something cutting edge, something innovative. And it kind of falls then to the systematics department to balance things out and to make it all integrate somehow. And this is rather easily done, or more easily done, when, as in the days of old Princeton, you had proponents of solid Orthodox theology coming forth in all of their works and all of their messages and all of their books. But when you have those departments loaded, as some seminaries do, with controversial kind of guys that test the waters a little bit, that want to maybe tweak things, maybe change the direction of the church a little bit, it falls to the systematics department to be the most defensive of Orthodox Christian faith. Therefore, keep in mind that if the systematics department of a seminary falters, caves, gives in, then it's over. So always keep in tune with what the systematics department is doing, and you'll know where that seminary is going. I commend the missions committee for bringing us a systematic theologian who not only is dedicated to the defense of the faith, therefore, but to hold up the orthodox practice of his forebears. And I'm sure that the Lord will continue to bless his work as he goes forward. Dr. Gardner, bring us the Word of God.
Good morning. It's great to be with you this weekend. Thank you for the fellowship, the warm embrace that I have enjoyed on a cold beginning to March. It is a delight to be with you again this morning. I invite you, please, to take your Bible and turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3 into chapter 4. As we are turning there, I also just want to make a couple additional comments about this weekend. I, too, thank Dan and others on the Missions Committee for your detailed labors in preparing for this weekend. I also thank this session for having me here, and it's been probably indiscernible to the Grenzingers to have another child in their house. And so it has actually been a joy to be with them. I believe yesterday again, we had our first four children in 4 years, and being with them in this particular phase of their parenting has brought back lots of memories and been a joy to interact with their family. So thank you to you all as well for your kind hospitality. If God had not spoken, we would have nothing to say. So let's hear from what God has said. We're going to turn our attention to 2 Timothy chapter 3. I know the bulletin says verse 15. That's my mistake. I'd like to start in verse 14, actually, and read through chapter 4 and verse 5. Hear now the word of God. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. As for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Let us pray. How astounding it is, O God, that you would speak to us with such clarity, that you would reveal yourself to us in an unstuttering fashion about your redemptive grace, your forgiveness that you have accomplished in your own might, in your own power, and by your own Son, whom it pleased you to crush on our behalf, and then to raise him from the dead, and by your Spirit to unite us to him in his life, death, and resurrection, so that the hope that we have of the glories to come is not merely a wishful thinking, but it is a delightful expectation. So we come then, O God, expectantly again this morning, because we know that you have spoken, and we know as well that you take your word and you feed us, you nourish us, you equip us, you convict us. And so I pray, O God, that not a single one of us would leave this room hardened to the voice of the Spirit of God, but that you would take your word and may its roots plant deeply within our hearts, that from our lives would grow gospel fruit, and that we would be committed to living a life in light of your grace and by the power of your Spirit as we are commenced upon this divine errand of mercy to proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ. So we ask your blessing now on these few moments together. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Some of you can talk on the phone, you can listen to the radio, you can read a magazine, you can drink a cup of coffee, you can actually finish off an unfinished manicure, you can plan a family vacation, you can make a list of groceries, all at the same time, while driving 70 miles an hour down I-95. We live in a multitasking world. We have many things vying for our attention, many, many pressures, many, many voices, many, many responsibilities. And yet, those varying voices, those varying pressures that vie for our attention are not merely on the world outside us, but they're right here in the life and fabric of the Church of Jesus Christ. Many, many competing factors that are important, many needs within the life of a church, many perspectives on what should be primary in the life of the church. And yet, as we come to our text this morning, we find the Apostle Paul looking at Timothy. This is the Apostle Paul's final letter. It's a letter, if we were to read on, we would discover that the Apostle Paul is very mindful that he is on his way to his heavenly reward. And so, as it were, the Apostle Paul is writing his last will and testament in a certain fashion as he writes to Timothy. And Paul's concern is for the faithfulness of the Church of Jesus Christ for future generations. Paul had in view New Covenant Presbyterian Church in 2015. And how was it that the gospel was going to be faithfully carried from one generation to another? He looks at Timothy and addresses Timothy in a context in which Timothy had many things vying for his attention. No, Timothy did not have Verizon internet. Timothy did not have a me, myself, and iPhone. Timothy did not have all of the technological forces, but Timothy, as a minister of the gospel, was not unfamiliar with the vying challenges of faithful ministry that compete with the heart of a minister of the gospel. The pressing financial needs, the pressing political needs, the pressing personal needs, and the tragedies within the life of a congregation. The things that would press in and weigh upon Timothy's hearts were not unfamiliar to the Apostle Paul. They are not unfamiliar to you. They are not unfamiliar to your own pastoral staff. They're not unfamiliar to a church in the 21st century. And what the Apostle Paul does for Timothy, he does also for us and calls us, as we think about our responsibility in the Church of Jesus Christ, to hone in on that which is absolutely core. And that's what the Apostle Paul does in this final letter that he pens to Timothy. Timothy, in this multitasking world in which you live, there's one ultimate task. There's one primary thing, Timothy, that I want you to be aware of, an urgency of which transcends everything else. And that's what he writes to Timothy about in these closing chapters of this letter. Three things this morning. First, the charge to preach the word, second, the character of preaching the word, and third, the challenge of preaching the word. The charge to preach the word, the character of preaching the word, and the challenge of preaching. Having read in the end of 2 Timothy 3 this section which lays out for Timothy a very high view of God's word, which I will not spend time on this morning, this is one of the classic portions of Scripture that underscore for us the nature of God's word is actually that which is breathed out. What we have in our possession is the very word of God. And it is in that context of Paul affirming that with Timothy that we move to chapter 4, which is really where I want to spend our time this morning. In chapter 4, in verse 2, the Apostle Paul gives an imperative. There are actually 9 imperatives in this section of verses from verse 2 through verse 5. All of the other imperatives are subject to this one primary imperative, to preach the word. John Piper, in his treatment of 2 Timothy 4, describes this injunction to preach the word as a precarious injunction. It is a precarious injunction because of the reasons that we have already discussed in broad sweeps. The challenge in ministry, the temptations in ministry. Not only those things vying for our attention, but our hearts are slippery places. And there is a temptation always when we fail to see the fruit that we long to see, we fail to see things succeeding, that we become innovative and cutting edge. And we come up with new ideas about newfangled ministry. And the temptation is to displace the primacy of the word preached. That is not an Eastern Seaboard problem. It is not an American problem. It is not a Western problem. It is a universal heart problem. Where we begin to trust in our own abilities and the temptations are pressing, even the life of a minister. I want you to be aware of this, that your own pastors, by the way, they've not told me to say this, and I'm not getting an extra honorarium for it. But I want you to know that they face extraordinary pressures to love the flock of God. I know you guys are wonderful people. You're dashingly good looking. And I just got new glasses so I can really see you. But you are a people filled with problems. Your pastors have not told me that. I just know. Your lives are filled with pain and suffering, and many of those things are deep, they're enduring, and often your needs are so pressing that they can press in on your pastors, and don't stop talking to them. That's not my point. But one of the things that a pastor faces is the challenge to allow these pressures, the people pressures, the counseling pressures, the church planting pressures, dealing with controversies in the life of a congregation. These things can so press in that the study of God's word and its preaching can unwittingly get pressed and eclipsed even. Many preachers this morning will be preaching on fumes. They will be relying upon study that they did 25 years ago because they've allowed the pressure of contemporary ministry to squeeze out that which is ultimate with the voice and burden of that which is urgent. Paul tells Timothy, preach the word. Do not allow that which is good and valuable to trump that which is excellent and transcendent. Do not allow that which seems so pressingly important to marginalize that which the people of God really need. As it relates to missions, a theme obviously of this weekend, the temptations in missions for such innovations and facing such pressures when you have deaf ears to the gospel preached, the gospel proclaimed, is to try to create methods of our own, changing the message just a little. Maybe they'll listen. If I don't say this about Jesus. Back in the 1980s, I don't remember which election it was actually. Some of you in this room are well old enough to remember the 1980 or 1984 election, which in the press, a Latin term became a household word. Do you remember this? It was the word gravitas. You remember that? Which of the candidates possesses gravitas was the question. And one of the features of the way in which the church has misconstrued the ultimacy of preaching is that the church, think about the evangelical culture at large. We esteem those who are eloquent. We esteem those that are able to exercise rhetorical flourish. The mighty men, those whom we listen to on television or on the internet. And we begin to believe that the gravitas of the gospel is dependent upon the eloquence of the preacher. But you see, the center that the Apostle Paul gives to Timothy and reminds us this morning that the power of preaching does not reside in the eloquence of the preacher, but in the God whose word is preached. Timothy, go to school and get the greatest homiletical training that you can possibly get. Develop skills of oratorical flourish, Timothy. No. Please don't misunderstand me. There's a place for that. But when we begin to trust in our abilities rather than in the adequacy of God's word and the ministry of the Spirit with it, we are in a very, very dangerous place. Ask yourself the question. You probably all have your favorite preachers. That's wonderful, but why? What is it that is appealing to you about their voice? Is it their faithfulness to Scripture, or is it their eloquence? Timothy, preach the word. You see, eloquence does not give birth to spiritual gravitas. It is God's word. Timothy, you are to preach the word. The word for preaching here is a very familiar one in the first century. It was the word that we would sometimes describe as a heralding. Timothy, you're to herald the word. What is a herald to do? Well, the language here is actually quite royal in fashion. If you'll look at verse 1 again of chapter 1, Timothy, I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom. The herald's job was always to proclaim the word of the king. That's what a herald does. A herald communicates the will of the king. Guess what the herald's job never is? It is never the herald's job to put his spin on the king's word. It is never the herald's job to draw attention to himself. It is always the herald's job to point the hearer to the king. I've stood in many pulpits in the United States of America that have a plaque on them, "Sir, we would see Jesus." And the Jesus of Scripture is the Jesus of whom we are called to proclaim. Paul says, Timothy, you are to herald the word. What word? Well, the word that we just read about in 2 Timothy 3:16. The word that is outbreathed, the Scriptures that are God's very word. Let me say a bit more about this charge. In verse 1, Timothy is told by the Apostle Paul that I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus. There's a certain sense about this text that I think every preacher, and now let me preach to the preachers for just a minute, that every preacher must keep in mind. It does not matter whether your congregation is made of 10 or 10,000. There's a certain and critical sense in which every time a preacher preaches, he is preaching before an audience of one. Because his word that he is delivering is to reflect in all purity the word that that king has given. And by virtue of what this scripture is, a word about God's redemptive purposes accomplished and applied to us in the person and work of Jesus Christ, it is no wonder that the Apostle Paul lays out the charge to preach in view of God and Christ Jesus. Look at this language again. Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom. Preaching is to center us on Christ Jesus. He is the King. He is the final revelation. He is the one that possesses all authority. Matthew 28, the words of the Great Commission. Jesus declares, all authority has been given me. Now is the resurrected Son of God. And Paul says to Timothy, Timothy, let me charge you to preach in view of the audience of one and the message of one. And that message is a message about Christ Jesus incarnate. Christ Jesus humiliated. Christ Jesus exalted. And the urgency to preach, Timothy, is because of his appearing. He is the one that is coming back. You see, there's a certain compulsion to faithfulness in preaching because Jesus is coming back. My parents came to Christ when I was about 6 years old. Life in my house changed dramatically. I was the last one in the family to trust Christ Jesus. I've always been a little slow. My mom bought a plaque, and it hung on our kitchen wall. Say what you want to be saying when Jesus comes. Do what you want to be doing when Jesus comes. Be what you ought to be when Jesus comes. Now, there, admittedly, some pretty shallow theology there, but the point is this, that the urgency of our faithfulness on this divine errand of mercy that all of us are responsible to do, to proclaim Jesus Christ, dead and raised from the dead, whose kingdom shall know no end, as we confess this morning. That responsibility provides a level of urgency to faithfulness in our ministry, whether as preachers of the gospel formally in the context of a worship service like this, or whether each of us in our individual responsibilities with our neighbors, our co-workers, and our family members to proclaim Jesus because he's coming back. There is a kingdom orientation to this. So it not matters not whether you are in Bulgaria or Belize. It does not matter whether you are in Columbus or China. It does not matter whether you're in Tokyo or Toronto. the urgency to proclaim the one message that God has given in His Word is a message that we not only must consider, but we must boldly proclaim. In the introduction this morning, I appreciated the comments about the threats that an unredeemed creativity will bring to theological education. And in some measure, I would want to say to you that there is nothing more uncreative than gospel ministry. God has given us everything. Our job is to study it, to know it, to live it, and to proclaim it. It's really pretty simple. It is also impossible. Apart from the Spirit of the risen Christ. And Paul's theology, though not explicit here, it is implicit even in the giving of Scripture as the out-breathed Word of God. It is God's Spirit born out in the words given. Believe me, these words that God has given, they do not become the Word of God. They are the Word of God. Or you and I are fools. But thanks be to God that the message that the Apostle Paul preached, that he called Timothy to preach, and that he calls every generation of the church to preach, is a message of absolute certainty, because Christ Jesus is the one who is to judge the living and the dead. The character of preaching, secondly, not only the charge to preach, but the character of preaching. Look at verse 2. Preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. Some of you in this room are seasonal exercise enthusiasts. You will exercise if it's not too hot. You will exercise if it's not too cold. You will exercise if it's not too humid. You will exercise if it's not too dry. You are a seasonal exercise enthusiast. The Apostle Paul says, Timothy, be ready in season and out of season. I actually believe there's an intentional ambiguity here. You see, Paul doesn't tell Timothy whether the congregation perceives it as in season or out, or whether he perceives it as in season or out. Why? Because faithful proclamation of the Word of God is always in season. Timothy, do it whether you feel like it or not. Timothy, do it whether or not the hearers want to hear it. Brothers and sisters, I urge you to believe God's word so much that when you come on Sunday morning with questions, you come on Sunday morning with a troubled heart, you come on Sunday morning with something that is deeply disturbing to your soul, and you come on Sunday morning and you want God to scratch that itch. And Barker lets you down. Or did he? You see, the God of the answers is also the God of the questions. And sometimes our felt needs are not our actual needs. Sometimes the things that we think we need to hear are really not what we need to hear. See, God's word is living and active. And the word preached is always relevant. The Spirit will always use it for His purposes. So don't walk in on a Sunday morning thinking you need a double-dipped chocolate Twinkie, when in fact what you really need is a spinach salad without dressing. The Apostle Paul says to Timothy, Timothy, preach the word in season and out. The character of that preaching is that it is always relevant. He says more about it here. He says to reprove, rebuke, and exhort. Boy, we love it when they do that to us, don't we? Isn't it nice to be slapped silly on Sunday morning? But you see, the rebukes of God's word by God's Spirit to God's people are always for God's good and holy ends. Preaching is to involve reproof, to involve rebuke. Isn't it interesting that the Apostle Paul uses these same verbs about preaching that he has already used in chapter 3, verse 17, about the character of God's word? You see the tie? What is genuine rebuke and reproof other than the word faithfully preached? You may not feel like that's in season, but Paul says to Timothy, Timothy, preach like a lion. Proclaim God's word faithfully. And by the way, preachers, and by the way, evangelists, Charles Spurgeon was exactly right when he said, do not feel as though you need to defend God's word. God's word is like a lion. Let it out of its cage and it will defend itself. You see, when we're proclaiming the gospel, the good news, and people don't want to hear it, it is very easy to become intimidated. I get that. I get it really well. I get it enough that it really makes me angry about my fear and cowardice. But part of that grows out of a false sense that the efficiency and the effectiveness of my gospel proclamation depends on how good I am. That is a lie. God's word by God's Spirit does God's work. Timothy, I charge you to preach, and the character of that preaching involves exhortation. It involves proclamation. But look at the end of verse 2. With complete patience and teaching. There's a story told of a preacher who preached the same sermon every Sunday. His congregation understandably got quite fatigued of this redundancy, or as I like to call it, repetitious redundancy all over again. And finally, there was an uprising in the church. Yes, in a church. Imagine that, an uprising in a church. There was an uprising in this church. They went to the pastor and said, stop preaching the same sermon over and over again. He said, I'll stop preaching the same sermon when you start behaving according to it. When you do what God calls you to do, now I'm not advocating for the same sermon every Sunday. My point is this, though, that part of the task of a preacher is a wearying task. Because as we study God's word and have our own hearts and lives examined by it and then deliver that word to the people of God, we are ever mindful of how not only short we fall, but it's a lot easier to see the shortcomings of others, isn't it? I think part of what Paul is saying to Timothy, I want you to preach with the kind of patience that God has exercised with you. And as you are sharing the gospel with your family members, some of you have prayed for your family and shared the gospel with your family for 30 years, 40 years, 50 years. Sometimes it's siblings, sometimes it's children. do not grow weary. It is not by your word that the change will occur. It will be by God's word. With all patience and teaching. This theme continues, verse 3, for the time is coming, Timothy, when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. As for you, always be sober-minded. Let me stop there for a moment. Every pastor has a bookshelf in his heart, filled with volumes of the biography of people that have come into the church and gone out. Tragic stories. I'll never forget, this was very, very early in my ministry. I went to visit a young man in jail. It's the first time I'd ever been in a prison. And as we were talking, I was seeking to exhort him with the word of God, and he looked at me and said, Mr. Garner, I know what God wants, and I know what I want, and I'm going to do what I want. Now, at the time, that was extraordinarily disconcerting. And on one level, it's tremendously disturbing even to this day, those words 3 decades ago echo, 2.5 decades ago echo in my ears. Many of you have verbalized those same things in your hearts. Your preacher has. And God forgives. It is easy, as Paul reminds Timothy, to become disillusioned by those that will stockpile, literally, teachers to scratch the itches of their fancies. Paul says to Timothy, be sober-minded. See, there's an intoxicating effect from the drone of dissatisfaction that comes from the murmurings and grumblings of people, that comes in a pastor's heart, in a minister's heart, perhaps even in your heart, as you bear witness to those that are living lives of defiance, despite the clear teaching of God's word in their hearts. You see, in our temptation here is much like what Paul is warning Timothy about. Our temptation is to begin to slip away from confidence in the Word of God to do its work. And to allow the burdens of ministry, the burdens of life, the burdens of our own children to distract us from trusting in God and His Word. This weekend, again, about missions, has had certain themes that have been woven through it. I'm looking forward to hearing from our brothers and sisters yet again tonight. But what you've heard consistently is this, that we need your prayers for the work of God's Spirit by His Word to save sinners. That's right. Some of you will know the name Pete Maravich. You probably have to have gray hair or no hair to know that name. Pete Maravich is one of the best basketball players to ever walk planet Earth. I had the undue privilege to be coached by Pete Maravich's coach in high school. We called him Dread Ed for a reason. And one of the things that Dread Ed did with us as a high school team was to compare us, always compare us with Pete Maravich. In my case, it was always a contrast. Pete Maravich was known for his discipline, he was known for his athleticism, he was known for his quickness, his ball handling skills, and he was also known for his defense. And Dread Ed was a coach about defense. And one of the things that Dread Ed believed in was taking a charge. Now, again, for those of you who aren't unfamiliar with basketball, let me give you a brief lesson on taking a charge. In basketball, the offensive player has the ball, and you are a defender, and you want to stop him. If you stand your position, and he runs you over with your feet planted, you have taken a charge. And that is a turnover, and you get the ball. Taking a charge is a good thing, except when somebody who weighs 225 pounds is driving down the basketball court and is coming at you and goes airborne with his knee aimed at your sternum. And everything in you says, take a charge. No, everything in you says, get out of the way. Dread Ed says, you get out of the way, I'm going to get in your way. You know, sometimes as we think about the charge to preach, the character of that charge, as well as the challenge of that charge, we, as we hear the word preached, we want to get out of the way. In fact, we'll do everything that we can to squirm in our chairs, to deflect, to say, boy, I'm sure glad she heard that sermon this morning. She really needed it. Paul says, Timothy, I charge you. I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. May this church be a church in which that word is preached faithfully and preached patiently. May your ministry, as you reach out to those around you and as you pray for the missionaries that this church supports, may your ministry be characterized by a godly prayer for faithful proclamation of the word of God. This weekend we have talked about a Christ-centered ministry, a church-centered ministry, and all of that takes us back to a word-centered ministry. God's command to Timothy and to us is as we hear the charge to preach, as we hear the character of preaching, and we see all the challenges to preaching, of which Paul was no stranger to sermon critique. I'm sure there was roast apostle every Sunday after the service. You will be roasted. You will be toasted. But may we be sure that we no longer trust in our own resources, but so believe in the word of God that we will trust God at his word and take the charge. Let's pray. Gracious Father, your word to us is a word of grace. It is a word of truth. Even as Philip said to Jesus, where else do we turn, for you possess the words of life? Father, I pray for this church that the word of life, the word of Christ, would be preached. I pray for these missionaries who are called by you and sent by this church and others, that they too would proclaim your word. And I pray, Father, that this morning as we leave this place, that we will have taken that charge and taken it seriously. Not for our glory, but for yours alone. And we pray these things in the name of the one who is coming to judge the living and the dead, by his appearing and by his kingdom, King Jesus, King of kings, Lord of lords, our Savior. Amen.